Okay. One of the things that I wanted to talk about is I was preparing this week for today to cover chapters 3 and 4. What I came to was that if I try to do this entire book in 1 year, I am not going to do a good service to you all. All right? That I am going to be glossing over. My main purpose each week is going to be to try to get through 2 chapters in order to do that. And so what I'm going to do, and come to as much of it as you can, we're going to do it in 2 years. We're going to do it in 2 years so that I don't feel like I've got to short sell every week in order to get through the material, all right? Because as I was looking at this week, and if I tried to do both of these chapters this week, I simply would not have done. And as I look forward to the chapters, I just realized that was going to be the same constantly. So hopefully you'll enjoy a 2-year ride rather than a 1-year ride, all right? The price is the same, all right? So No extra charges on that. So, this week we started. We looked at, this is chapter 3 is what I'm going to cover. Proclaim the gospel to every creature. Last week when we were talking about the 2 movements that are a part of our faith. The first is our human longing and searching for God, which is a part of every human spirit, every human heart. That we are created with this hunger, with this thirst, with this longing for God, and that we come to know God, first of all, in very natural ways. We come through creation itself. Creation is a book of God. It speaks to us of the reality of God. Every culture has looked at creation and has recognized that there was a God that was behind all of this, that there was a world that was behind the world that we saw, or that we could see. We looked at the human person itself, and just the way that we as human beings are designed, the way we long for that something more, that's something greater to satisfy us. Our sense of justice, our sense of right and wrong tells us that there must be someone somewhere that has given us that, all right? That tells us that there are certain things which are right and wrong, and so that leads us to insight into God. But it doesn't lead us directly to God. On our own, we cannot come to God. But ours is a faith that is not primarily about human beings seeking God, but is primarily about a God who is seeking human beings, who is seeking us. And so the third stage of this was divine revelation, where God actually breaks, because we can't break into the divine world, God breaks into the human world. He breaks into human existence and begins with Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. He begins to reveal himself, to unveil himself, to say, this is who I am. This is who I am. And this is what I'm about. Begins to reveal to us his heart and the love that he has for us. Begins to reveal also to us his plan for us. He who created us. This is how I created you. This is what I created you for. And begins to reveal his will and his plan for each and every one of us. That revelation, which is the writer to the Hebrews says, comes to us in partial ways through the prophets and through Moses, then becomes direct and full in Jesus. God himself became human and dwelt among us. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word took flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living Word of God. He is the living revelation of God. He is the fullness of the revelation of God. And again, what God is revealing to us is his own heart, his own plan. I talked about that great love affair that God wants to have with us, the passion with which God loves us. And what anyone who is passionately in love wants more than anything else is for the one who we love to love us back with the same love. And that's what God wants from us. And he created us for that purpose, and he knows that it's only when we learn to love him back with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all of our strength, it's only in that we will find the fullness of our own lives. It's in that we will discover what we were created for. And that is what heaven is going to be. Heaven is going to be this completely open, completely uninterrupted, uninhibited love affair between us and God. That is what we will experience. Again, I think I mentioned either last week or the week before that recently was on the feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Mother on August 15th. Pope Benedict XVI, in his homily that day, talking about that she was taken up into heaven. He was talking about heaven. What is it that makes heaven heaven? Well, God. God is what makes heaven heaven. The reason that heaven is because God is there. God is heaven. Heaven is God. Right? Where God is heaven. And to the extent that we have experienced Him here in this world, as St. Catherine of Siena says, it's heaven all the way to heaven. And where God is not, is hell. And to the extent that we do not know God, we do not experience God, we do not have the connectedness with God, it's hell all the way to hell. All right? That's what we experience in this world. And so God has revealed Himself to us. That revelation is what we call the deposit of faith. The deposit of faith. Now, the image that I have in my own mind of that is kind of a treasure chest, all right? A treasure chest that has been entrusted by God, especially through Jesus, to the apostles. And the apostles then hand it to their successors. And this treasure chest is handed down through the generations, by the popes and the bishops. And that's their number one job, protect this treasure chest. Protect this deposit of faith. Receive it. Use it. Bring it out in order to enlighten every age. All right? Interpret it in ways to help each age, which is dealing with new situations and new circumstances, to say, okay, what does this deposit of faith do for us today? How does it enlighten us about these new situations? And then, without any distortion, without any destruction, hand that on pure with these new insights to the next generation, down to the ages. And we believe that is accomplished by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, coming to this chapter today, proclaim the gospel to every creature. It is about, we have received this, but now we as a church, every generation of the church, has a responsibility to announce this message of Jesus Christ, to bring this revelation out to the world in every age. And we are in an age which is trying, where we are trying to learn how to do this. The chapter began with a little story, a little information about Pope John the 23rd. Pope John the 23rd was Pope from 1958 to 1963, only 5 years. When he was elected, Pope Pius the 12th had been the Pope for 20-some years, there was kind of a thought, it's like, okay, we need kind of a breather, we're going to pick an old guy, all right, who's probably going to be kind of harmless and just kind of a grandfatherly figure, and probably, you know, we just kind of need to rest for a little while we kind of figure out who's going to be the next Pope, all right? He was intended in the minds of the church fathers of the time to be kind of a caretaker Pope. Well, the Holy Spirit had something else in mind, all right? The Holy Spirit clearly had something else in mind. A year or so after he was elected Pope, without consulting his staff or anything, he's talking, I don't remember where it was, he was talking, and he just announces, I'm calling a council of the church. Well, this is not something that happens every other day, all right? The last one had been over 100 years before with the First Vatican Council. Before that, it was the Council of Trent, which was back in the 16th century. So, you know, the calling of a council is a big, big deal. Most of the councils of the church that have happened have come because the church was facing some great crisis. And it had to say, how are we going to survive this crisis? How are we going to deal with this going on? Again, going to the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was the response to the Protestant Reformation. It was, who are we? What do we believe? How are we going to respond to the criticisms, to the attacks, to the challenges that are being put before us? When John the 23rd called for the Second Vatican Council, that was not what was going on. That was not the church's experience. If you think back to the church of the 1950s, there are many today who idealize that age, all right? I think because they didn't live it, all right? It's easier to idealize an age you didn't live in. Kind of, there was a golden era. It was when Bishop Sheen was on TV, and our churches were full, and everything was wonderful, and everybody got along, and nobody disagreed, and all this kind of stuff. Well, some of it's true, some of it's not. But it was a time when the church was strong, all right? If you look at what happened after the Second World War here in the United States, There really was an explosion of Catholicism here. All right, it was when we started building schools like crazy. And the Catholics kind of came into their own. The Catholic people kind of came into their own. Again, we talked before about it, that when we first got here, we were kind of not wanted. All right, and so we were fighting to kind of get our own footing. And but it was somehow after the Second World War was when the Catholic Church in the United States started really coming into its own. We started, again, opening schools. We started opening universities. We've done this before, but it was on a grander scale. We started building. We were a church that was feeling its oats, all right, here in the United States. And there was a lot of energy that was behind that. And it was in the midst of that, that Pope John said, we're going to call a council. We're going to call a council. Now, interestingly enough, the church would go into crisis within just a few years. Some people would say it's because of the Second Vatican Council. No. The things that were going to throw the church into crisis were going to come. All right, the whole breakdown of the 60s was not caused by the Second Vatican Council. In fact, I think many would say that the Holy Spirit was getting the church ready to deal with the crisis that was going to come, and we were better equipped than because of the Second Vatican Council to deal with what came than many of the other churches were who had not done the internal kind of self-searching and questioning. But anyway, he calls for this council, and the statement that is quoted in the book that is that he says is, Christian doctrine should be guarded, protecting the deposit of faith, and taught more efficaciously. What he is concerned with is that he sees that some of the ways in which the methods that the church is operating, not the truths that the church is teaching, right, but some of the methods that the church has been using for many years are outmoded, all right, and they are not speaking to that to the present age. So he said, we need to update ourselves, all right? Not, again, this is where it got confusing for a lot of people, is that people thought, well, then we're updating what we believe. We're changing what we believe. No. I mean, I still hear people today every once in a while, and they'll say, you know, the church needs to get with the times. Well, what exactly about the times do you see that the church would want to embrace and say, okay, we need to get with these times. These are such wonderful, intelligent, you know, healthy times. No, but it was, how do we take this deposit of faith that we have received and how do we proclaim it to the world in a new and exciting way so that it will capture the minds and the hearts of the world? That was his intention. All right, Christian doctrine should be guarded and taught more efficaciously. He prayed at the opening of the council for a new Pentecost, a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all right? He prayed that the Spirit would just blow through the windows of the church and shake everything up. Well, that was pretty good prayer, wasn't it? All right? Pretty effective prayer. That's one of the reasons I chose the litany of the Holy Spirit for our opening prayer today. In his opening statement, his opening homily, a sermon to the council fathers, the beginning of the Second Vatican Council, he makes five points about how they and we, the church today, should meet the world that is around us. Be filled with hope and faith. Do not be prophets of gloom. All right, negativity is not going to win the world today. All right, if we're, you know, just woe is me, and the world is all going to hell in a handbasket, and all this stuff. People don't want to hear that. All right, that's not going to be the way that the message is going to be received. St. Francis de Sales was known as one of the great preachers of his time, and there's a saying that came from him that we've probably all heard and had no idea it came from a saint, which is, it's, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. That was his attitude about preaching, his attitude about how to teach the Catholic faith centuries ago, that you can present it in a positive and exciting way, and that's going to capture people's hearts and minds a whole lot more than, you know, fire and brimstone and all of that. That just, and so he's saying, be filled with hope and faith. This is how we need to present the faith. Discover new ways of teaching the faith more effectively. This is what he was calling them to do. Deepen the understanding of doctrine. Deepen the understanding of doctrine. Help people come to understand not just, you know, the catechism answer, but understand. Remember when I talked about Chuck Colson's book, The Faith? What do Christians believe? Why do they believe it? And what difference does it make? I think a lot of people, if you go back, here's where I think there's some inaccuracies about that golden age before the Second Vatican Council, that older people knew their faith. I think they knew the catechism answer. They knew the first part of that. What does the Catholic Church believe? Why do they believe it? They had a clue. What difference does it make? Didn't have a clue. All right? There's the difference. And that's what he was seeing. He was saying, okay, we need to take this deeper. We need to take people deeper so they really understand what their faith is about and so they can begin to allow that to transform their lives and lead them into genuine holiness, not just into rigid religious practice and ritualism. He wanted to take us beyond that. So deepen the understanding of doctrine. Use the medicine of mercy. All of the previous councils that had met in times of crisis, one of the ways in which they met that crisis was by denouncing the heresies of their age and by declaring certain beliefs. Anyone who holds this particular belief is anathema, all right? Is anathema, which is basically condemned, all right? They're condemned, they're rejected, they're out of... He's saying, no, we're not going to use condemnation. We're not going to use punishment. He says, use the medicine of mercy, of compassion, to reach out and to convert the world, all right? Not by condemning it, but by loving it that we will bring the world around. He also then said, seek unity within the church, within all of us, with Christians separated from Catholicism, with those of non-Christian religions, and with all men and women of goodwill. So ecumenism was a big part of what Pope John the 23rd was calling for. But again, what his major concern, his essential concern, was how do we take this deposit of faith, this revelation, this incredible gift that we have received, and how we present it to a world that doesn't understand it in a way that the world will be able to understand it and they will be able to respond to it. Now, of course, you know, we can look at the council and what happened afterwards and the winds that began to blow because of the changes in our society and everything. And so I think we got off track. We got off track in some way with the intention of John, Pope John the 23rd, and of the council itself. And that's what, there's been some correction, a lot of correction that has gone on with Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict under their papacies of correcting. I mean, both of them were actively involved in the council. Pope John Paul II was a young bishop who was had just been made a bishop in Poland, and he attended the Second Vatican Council. Pope Benedict was a priest. He was one of the leading theologians who was there as an advisor to the bishops that were there at the council. They were both actively involved in that. And so, but again, what was the purpose of the council? The purpose of the council was not to change the deposit of faith, but to ask the question, how do we engage the world today so that that deposit of faith can be best proclaimed? All right? Now, we're going to talk about this deposit of faith a little bit more today than we did last week. We're going to be talking about the content of this revelation. The revelation, again, this treasure chest, contains all that God has revealed to us. That's what he reveals to us through creation. It is what is revealed to us in the Old Testament. It is what is revealed to us in Jesus. It is all of that. Again, we see that Jesus is the fullness of revelation through his birth, through his teaching, through his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. He has revealed all these things to us. Jesus is the center of it all. All revelation points to Jesus. Everything that came before him points to him, and everything after him flows from him. All right? He is the center of what it is all about. He is the center point of history. Everything in before history, I mean, we even do this in our, in the way in which we count time, don't we? Before Christ, after Christ, all right? The year of the Lord, the year of his birth. We count time. All previous revelation points to him and flows from him. He is the center of history. He is the center of revelation. If you remember the story of the road to Emmaus, first Sunday, Easter Sunday, when the apostles, two apostles are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and suddenly Jesus is walking with them. What are you discussing? And they're all, don't you know what's happened? Don't you know about Jesus? And then he begins to explain explained to them all of the scriptures of the Old Testament, how they pointed to the fact that he had to suffer and he had to die, begins breaking open the scriptures to them and saying, it was all about me. All right? All of that. And that's how we understand all of the scriptures and all of the revelation. It is all about him. But the revelation was received through by the apostles from Jesus. Jesus had taught them. They sat at his feet. They watched him. And so, and then just before he ascends, he commissions them. In Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do all that I have commanded you. Teach them all that I've commanded you. He commissions, he takes, this is the handing on. Everything that I've been about, all the revelation that I have given to you, that I'm putting into your hands, now take that and give it to the world. Bring that to the world. He commissioned them to proclaim and to witness to the kingdom. After that was the Pentecost event, a few days later, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And what is the very first thing that they do? What is the very first thing that the apostles do after they have received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? They go running out into the streets and start telling people about Jesus. They start proclaiming the message that they have received. In the Acts of the Apostles, where it shows that, and we see the content of Peter's preaching especially, there's about three sermons of Peter that are there at the first chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and they contain the essential message that was being preached. This is sometimes referred to by scripture scholars and theologians as the kerygma, all right? The kerygma. And what is the kerygma? That Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God who you put to death. He was then raised to life by God, and he is now made King, Lord of all. And in his name you might find salvation. After the people hear this, they respond, what then should we do, brothers? St. Peter says, repent, be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Change your life and come to him. Come to him. This is the essential message. This is the heart of the message. Also there in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we see another scene that tells us something about this this group of the apostles. One of them had fallen. One of them had fallen into darkness, Judas. And so in the very first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we see that Peter says, we have to fill his spot. And so there is the choosing of Matthias to be the apostle to take over Judas' spot. And the apostles, as they continued, as the church grew, they began to recognize that they needed more. They needed more people to do what needed to be done. There are two other people are specifically referred to as apostles. Paul is referred to as an apostle. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle in the scriptures. What they did was they chose successors, those who were going to follow them. These are what we know as bishops. Already that term begins to be used in some of the Pauline communities. All right, begin already calling them episcopoi. All right, which is the Greek, and then the Latin it would be a bishop. But they are the successors who are continuing to fulfill this great commission, the sending out that Jesus had given to the original apostles. The apostles said, okay, we're dying, we've got to give this to somebody else. As the church grew, they needed even more, so they expanded the number. This original revelation, the positive faith, is all oral. It is all oral. For several years, there are no scriptures. The first to be written are the letters of St. Paul. And they were written probably 15, 20 years after the death of Christ. So for 20 years, there's no written word whatsoever. It is all oral. There is no Bible. And then they do start writing. St. Paul writes his letters, and the other letter writers do that. Eventually, we need to get all this down. St. Mark was the first of the gospel writers to put down the story of Jesus. And then Matthew and Luke, having Mark in front of them, said, you know, this is great, but we've got more material that we've received that we want to incorporate into this. So they used Mark as kind of a model, but then they rewrote it using more of the teaching that they had, all that stuff that's in the Sermon on the Mount, etc. That is not in Mark, that's in Matthew and Luke. John, which is the latest of the Gospels to be written, has even a different... that whole community is living dramatically apart from everybody else. They're living in an entirely different area. And John writes his Gospel using some of the same material, but with some different intentions. And so John feels very, very different than the other three Gospels. But even then, after the Scriptures are written... You know, and they're all written. All of that we recognize as Scripture is written by the mid-90s. There are some who would push some of it into the early second century. I would question that, but, you know, that's just my personal opinion. Some would push it actually into the second century. There still is not a Bible. There are all these writings. There are these letters from Paul, they're from Peter, they're from James. There are these Gospels that are floating around. There are other letters besides these that are floating around too, that are being circulated, some from other apostles, some that are, you know, some other leading church officials of that time. There are other Gospels that have been written, all right, and that are very popular and are circulated. It's not for 400 or in around the year 400. It was the first time the church sat down and said, now which of these do we believe are inspired? Now, which do we believe actually are inspired by God, and which do we believe are perhaps really good and helpful, you know, good spiritual writing like any book that we would read today, and which do we think are just wrong? So there was not what we think of as a Bible, all right, a collection of recognized, inspired writings, a New Testament, for 400 years in the church. For 400 years in the church. There was not a Scripture, as we know that, all right? But there was a tradition. There was the tradition, there was the message, what we believe. And that was being proclaimed and protected by the magisterium, by the bishops and the popes of the time, who were holding it all together. And they had these writings, and then it was they, the pope and the bishops, who had received this commission that had been handed down to them from the apostles, when the decision needed to be made, which of these writings do we believe are scriptural? They looked at their own tradition, and they said, okay, which ones, first of all, seem to come to us from the apostles? Which of them have been recognized for these 400 years as having greatest significance and greatest reverence and greatest importance, and have been circulated not just in certain areas, but throughout the church? They looked at their tradition, and they prayerfully sought the guidance of the Holy Spirit and said, this is our scripture. The authority of the scripture came from the Pope and the bishops. It was the Pope and the bishops' authority that had been given to them by Christ through that great commission and the outpouring of His Holy Spirit that decided which books belonged in the Bible and which ones did not. Does that, you get that?